Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I want to encourage you after this service and even next Sunday as well. They'll be here one more Sunday. The entire team isn't going to be here next week, and that's why we chose today to pray for them and to consecrate them. But I want to encourage you to continue praying for them, supporting them, affirming them. If you've been meaning to maybe even make a gift, a financial gift to support their work, they're still raising money to go on this trip. You can still do that. Over the next 2 weeks or so, as they continue to prepare, let's keep them in our thoughts and in our prayers every day, and bless them in Jesus' name. We're continuing our series through the book of Ephesians, and this is a letter that Paul wrote that was circulated throughout the church in the Middle East. And this is a great letter that's packed with significant doctrine and theological truth. And Danny preached an excellent sermon last week on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And today I'm going to pick up from verses 11 to 22. And so if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me there, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and reading all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 22. And as we're reading this together, I want you to, if you can, remember what we read and heard together last week, because this part of chapter 2 is a parallel to the first 10 verses. The first 10 verses are kind of like our individual identity in Christ, how we were once dead and now we're alive. And now verses 11 to 22 addresses us corporately, how we were once foreigners and aliens and exiles, but now we are part of the family of God. And so keep that in mind as we're reading this together. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, in light of everything I've just said, that you are saved by grace, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that thing done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." This is the word of God. Can we pray once more before we get into this? Lord God, we come thankfully before your word today that though it was penned by Paul 2,000 years ago, it is a letter, a word, an exhortation that we can receive today. And it still speaks into our lives. It speaks into our identity and where we are as your children, as your people. Lord God, help us now to be able to understand, to decipher, to discern your word as it's being spoken to us. May we not be lazy in our thoughts and in our thinking. May we not be distracted by idle things. But Lord, may we surrender and submit before your Spirit now to receive these words of life, to strengthen us, to embolden our worship, empower our witness, and enable us, Lord God, to be your salt and light in this world. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. In the Bible, there are many, many themes, but one of the prominent theme that rises to the top, literally from Genesis to Revelation, is this idea, this understanding of reconciliation. It begins right in Genesis chapter 3. God, in a very beautiful narrative, creates the heavens and the earth and the world and everything in it, and then he puts Adam and Eve in the garden to tend to the garden. But then in chapter 3, we find that Adam and Eve sin against God. They eat of the forbidden fruit. And what that does is it creates a ripple effect throughout the history of humanity that alienates us and estranges us not only from God, but from each other. As soon as Adam and Eve sin, now they are at odds with each other. They're blaming one another for this mistake. And they are now separated from fellowship with God. But I love the way the author of Genesis writes in chapter 3 how God came and walked through the garden in the cool of the day. It's as if God created this garden and he asked these people to care for it and then they messed it up. So he comes to check it out and to see how they're doing. And God walks through the garden and God says, "Where are you?" I love that question. We know that Adam and Eve were hiding. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. And they heard God coming, so they hid from his presence. And I love that question because it's not as if God is asking that question, "Where are you?" because he can't find them. It's not like God came to the garden and says, "Okay, Adam and Eve, I know you're here somewhere. Where are you? You can run, but you can't hide." You know, it wasn't that God didn't know where they were hiding. God knew exactly where they were and why they were there. But this is what's so great about that question. God is asking the question to let them know that despite what they've done, he's come to make things right, to make amends, to seek reconciliation. So he calls them out, he blesses them, and he clothes them from their nakedness and their shame. He literally puts garments on them. And that's an Old Testament metaphor, but really it was sort of an Old Testament ritual where oftentimes a father would robe or clothe a child in order to say, "When I die, you will receive an inheritance from my wealth." You see this throughout Scripture. You see it in the story of Joseph, who had the coat of many colors. And the reason why his brothers were so angry with this coat of many colors is because when Jacob gave him this coat, it was as if he was saying, "Joseph, you will receive the inheritance." And his brothers were upset about that. So what did his brothers do? They sold him into slavery and went home and told their father that he had been killed by a wild animal in the wilderness. Think about that. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then they went home and lied about it. So it wasn't like they just sold him into slavery wondering if he was ever going to make it back. They pretty much went on with life as if he was dead, and that's what they told their father. And that's the way they lived for decades. And in that time, Joseph was not only sold into slavery, but he was thrown into prison. He was falsely accused for a crime he didn't commit. And he was thrown into a dungeon, and he was set to die and rot in this dungeon. But God, in his providence, in his sovereign plan, raised Joseph up out of this prison so that he could be in the courts of Pharaoh. He became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And decades later, there's a famine. And so Joseph's brothers, all of them still alive, they come to Egypt seeking help, seeking food, seeking provision. And who do they come before? None other than their long lost or their long cast away brother, Joseph. And when Joseph sees his brothers, what does he do? Does he fume with anger and smite them and throw them in prison and have them hanged? No, he runs to the other room because he can't compose himself. He's overwhelmed with tears. And he comes back ultimately and he embraces them and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And so he loves them and he says, "Bring my father here." And there's this beautiful scene of reconciliation. Joseph and his brothers, they are now united despite the horrible sin they committed against him decades earlier when he was a young boy. We can go on and on. I want one more story of reconciliation in the Bible. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. Very familiar story. two sons. The younger son goes to the father and says, give me what belongs to me, my inheritance. And at that time, you didn't receive an inheritance until the father died. And so by asking for the inheritance, he was basically saying, I want to go off on my own and live as if you're dead. You're dead to me. And so the father gives it to him and lets him go. And he goes off into the land and he spends it and he loses it and he squanders it. And he becomes works in a pigsty. And he comes to his senses and he realizes, you know what? Even the servants in my father's household live and eat better than I do. So maybe I can go back and I can get a job from my dad as a servant. So he goes home, and the father is out, and I don't know if he did this every day. He could have. Maybe it was just this day, but it's a story, remember. He's out, and he sees his son from a distance, and he runs to him. And if that was me, and that's what I did to my father, and I saw him running to me, I would run for cover. My dad is a black belt. He'd probably come and be like a flying kick, and I'd probably get smacked upside the head, and I know my dad's in his 60s, but he's still in shape. He could probably take me out still. I don't know. But that's not what the father does. The father could have come and he could have punished him. He could have said, see, you learned your lesson. You got what you deserved. But what does the father do instead? He embraces him. He kisses him. He throws a robe around him, a ring on his finger, and he throws a party. What's lost has now been found. It's reconciliation. They were estranged, but now they are brought back together. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22 is talking about. It's talking about reconciliation. Paul uses the word peace four times. He begins in verses 11 and 12 by saying, therefore, remember who you were. He says it in verse 11, and then in 12 he says, remember that at that time, you are separate from Christ. And this passage is parallel to the verses that precede it. Remember, Paul says, hey, remember, you were by nature objects of wrath. Okay, so Paul is saying the same thing. He said, remember that you are separate from Christ, one, excluded from citizenship, two, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, three, without hope, four, and without God, five. Paul points out five things that they were. This is your status. Remember who you were. Because of sin, you were alienated from God. Your relationship with him was broken. And not only that vertical relationship, but horizontally, your relationship with others has also been broken. Paul is saying, remember who you were. He says it twice. They were separated. That's what sin does. When sin enters into our life, when we commit a sin, what it does is it separates us from fellowship with God. It compromises our relationship with God. We can't experience an intimacy, a oneness with God because sin has gotten into the way. But sin does the same thing in our relationships with others. What happens when a man cheats on his wife and there's a sin there? That relationship is now fractured. What happens when a friend betrays a friend? That relationship is fractured. What happens when sin comes in between people? Their relationships are broken. And we have seen this effect of sin from the beginning of time. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, and it's still true to us today because Paul is talking about this exclusion, this separateness, not only from Christ, but from Israel. They were foreigners of the covenants of the promise. See, God came after man messed everything up, and he made a promise to one man, Abraham, who happened to be a Jew. And through God's plan, God came to Abraham and said, through your seed, through your offspring, through your life, we will bless all of the people of the earth. So God came and made this promise to Abraham. But this promise and this way of life and the sin beneath, it created a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And particularly in Ephesians and in almost all the letters that Paul writes, there was this animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Their animosity was so bad. I want to share a quote from a commentator just to explain with you the hatred and the racism that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is everybody else. The commentator writes, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. When a Gentile mother was in labor, you don't help her, because if you do, you're just bringing another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death." Paul has written this letter to the church talking about their individual separation from God, but now he's addressing their corporate situation. He's speaking to the church, and he's saying that you have this dividing wall of hostility between you because of sin. Not only are you alienated from God, but you're alienated from each other. And there was this incredible hatred to one another. And isn't it incredible that what Paul wrote then, and specifically this historical context, can be transferred over to our modern day? And the amount of racial hatred and prejudice that exists in our world today? I mean, in my lifetime, I've seen the Berlin Wall broken down, uniting and reconciling East and West Germany. To this day, I continue to pray that North and South Korea will become reconciled in my lifetime, that they will no longer be at a state of war against each other. These are issues that are close to my heart. A couple of months ago in April, I was in LA. It was the 20-year commemoration of the Rodney King verdict. When I was in high school, I remember turning on my TV and watching rioting in LA happening for over a week. 50 people were killed. The damages were estimated to be $1 billion. What was the issue? It was a black man who was beaten by white police officers, and these white police officers were let go. And so what it did is it unleashed all of this tension between racial hatred and pride and prejudice. And people went after each other. You have Christians who hate Muslims and Muslims who hate Christians. You have Christians who hate Christians. You have Muslims who hate Muslims. You have rich who hate poor and poor who hate rich. I mean, talk about every possible social category. We have people that are alienated from each other because of the presence of sin. Not only has it separated us from God, it separated us from each other. And the church is no better. We've created hundreds of denominations under the church, under the head, Christ, to separate ourselves from other Christians. Oh, they're liberal. We're conservative. We have nothing to do with each other. Or within the church, we split. We have different preferences, different ideas of where we should be going. Leaders start to become power hungry and they go in different directions, creating two or three or even four churches. And those churches have this DNA of splitting, and so they continue to split and split and split. Or if the church doesn't split within the church, you've got groups of people that don't get along with each other. You have cliques. Oh, these are my girlfriends and her girlfriends, and we don't get along with each other. Or that guy and this guy, or this family and that family, or this group and that group. We continue to allow sin to alienate us from one another. So not only is Paul talking about the separation that we have from God, but in this passage too, he's speaking to the Jew-Gentile hostility that's going on there. And he's speaking into that as well. And as we're reading this 2,000 years later, I think we have to remember as a church that God is also speaking to our separation from God because of sin, but also the way that we have allowed sin to separate us within the church and beyond the church. But in verse 13, remember last week, Danny said, you have to pay attention to every but in the Bible. right? Like the great Sir Mix-a-Lot once said, I like big butts and I will not lie. Well, here's a big but, okay? But, Paul says, but, remember who you were and what you did. Remember your status. You were alienated. You were separated. You were a foreigner. You were without hope. You were without God. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He uses that distance language there, that proximity. You were far away from God, as far as you could possibly be. But in Christ Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, you have been brought near. And then Paul goes on to say, for he is our peace. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. For 1,000 years, the Jews' identity was wrapped up in the temple in Israel. It's where they would come to worship. It was built originally by King Solomon. And later on, Herod builds a temple in Jerusalem. And this temple was this massive structure that the Jewish people wrapped their identity around. And in this temple, there was an altar. It was called the Holy of Holies. And it was surrounded by several sort of partitions, different walls that would separate out who could go into the most inner chamber, the Holy of Holies. And there was this wall, the dividing wall of hostility. It had an inscription on it that said, if anyone who is not a Jew enters in to the Holy of Holies, they won't be prosecuted, they'll be executed. So Paul, you know, I'm trying to bring some history into this passage because we can't just read it and be like, I don't know what it means, circumcised, uncircumcised, you know, foreigner, it's aliens. I mean, what does that have to do with me? Paul is speaking to the hostility between people because of sin, but also the hostility that exists between God and man. And he says, Christ came as our peace. And he says this four times. He says it also in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them, the Jew and the Gentile, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And then he says it two more times. He came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who are far, the Gentile, and peace to you who are near, the Jew. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Paul is saying, again, you were alienated, you were exiles, you were foreigners, you were without hope, you were without God. But in Christ Jesus, you are now reconciled, not only to God, but now to each other. That dividing wall of hostility, literally and figuratively, has now been abolished by Christ. You now are one community, one humanity, he literally calls it. You are not now different people. Now you are one. He made the two one. And he did that, Paul explains, by abolishing in his flesh the law, to create in himself one new man out of the two, and to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. You see, at that time, what the Jews would use to separate themselves from everybody else was the law. The law was given by Moses in the Old Testament to pretty much let the people of God identify themselves as God's holy, chosen, set-apart people. And so they had all kinds of laws. Some of them were moral laws, some of them were ceremonial laws, and some of them were civic laws. And what the Jews would do thousands of years later is they would take these ceremonial laws, and they would basically, they created this thing called legalism, and they use these ceremonial laws to separate us and them. Us and them. We don't work on the Sabbath, but they do. Shame on them. We are holier than thou. We don't eat shellfish. They do. Shame on them. We are holier than thou. There were all these rules. There were 650 rules that they would take. Some of them, again, moral, some of them civil, and some of them ceremonial. And they would use them to create not only a literal wall, but a figurative wall of hostility, saying, we're the insiders, the recipients of God's favor and promise, and you are the outsiders, because we abide by the law and you don't. And we do that today, don't we? We have values. We have perspectives that we use. I remember on a mission trip that I went to many years ago, I went with a group of people to Spain to reach out to Muslims who were moving down into North Africa for the summer. They were coming from Europe where they would work throughout the year, and they would come down into North Africa for the summer for vacation. And we were being taught a lot of cultural awareness on how we can interact with these North Africans, people from Morocco. And we were like, you know, one of the key things I still remember to this day was this idea, this understanding of time. How these North Africans, they were not as, their understanding of time was different than the understanding of time in America. In America, we're always prompt, we're on time, right? You know, you have to be there at a certain time, and if you're not there, then you're late, you're impolite. But in this country, and in many other countries around the world, time is not around a timepiece, but it's around an event, it's around people. And so they might be half an hour late, they might be 2 hours late, but as long as they're there, with the people, as long as they're there at the event, for them, they're okay. It's not about, you know, being strict on a time. One of their expressions was, you Americans have watches and clocks all over the place, but you don't understand time. We don't have watches, but we embrace time. It was this really cultural divergent view. And so to apply that, it would be to say you're going to a meeting with somebody from a different culture and they're late. And so you're upset because they're late. And so you're looking down on them. You're saying, you're rude and you're impolite. But that person who's late is looking at you and saying, you're so uptight. Why are you a slave to your watch? I'm here, aren't I? You're a slave to time. And so now you have this difference in value and perspective that separates you. Who's right? Who's wrong? Neither. Now that's a harmless example. But there are so many other examples I could use to divide us up here in this room as well. Who's Republican? Who's Democrat? Right? Who's a Calvinist? Who's an Arminian? Right? Who's a teetotaler? And who likes to have wine for dinner or a beer at a party? Right? I mean, I could go on and on and on and talk about all of the things that we used to say, oh, well, I saw him drinking at a social event, so he must not be intimate with God. And the guy who was drinking say, hey, I saw him, he wasn't drinking, he must think he's self-righteous. Right? And we're creating this dividing wall of hostility. That's what the Jews did. But that's what the Gentiles did too. Look at the Jews. They're so self-righteous. And we do the same thing today. We take our perspective, our opinion, our value, and we use it to look down on people who don't share that with us. Don't we? I don't need to go into detail. Hopefully, I think you all know what I'm talking about. But Christ came to abolish this. Primarily our estrangement from God, but then also our estrangement from one another. And how did he do that? Christ came and died on the cross. He became the enemy on the cross so that we who were the enemies to God could become his children, his friends. See, we who were once God's enemies, we who were once foreigners and aliens to God, now are made friends, now are made children because God's own son became an enemy on the cross and he died. He took our place. That's why he abolished that law that people would use literally to divide each other, those ceremonial laws, but also the moral laws, right? Danny said last week, you know, you are not saved by your works, right? He was preaching this last week, Ephesians 2:9. You are saved by grace through faith so that you can't boast in your works. Christ came to abolish that morality. You're not saved because of your own goodness. And you're not saved because you follow 652 rules. You are saved because Christ abolished it in his flesh. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. It's not your goodness that makes you righteous, it's his righteousness. And he reconciles us both to God through the cross. So not only are we reconciled to God, but now we're reconciled to each other. And then Paul moves into the final part of his passage. He says, therefore, consequently, as a result, okay, these transitional words are so important. Therefore, remember, and then he says, but in Christ Jesus. And now he says, consequently, because Christ became an enemy to God so that you can become his friends, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So Paul closes this section by using three metaphors. And I've talked about these before. You've heard them before. But what are the three? The first thing he says is, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but, another big but, you are citizens. And then he says, and you're members of God's household. And then he says, you are a building that is joined together. You are a holy temple. You are citizens, you're members of his household, and you're a temple. And those three metaphors increase in their intensity of what it means to be reconciled and unified and joined together. The first thing Paul says is citizenship. Remember, he says in verses 11 and 12, you are foreigners. You are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You were foreigners, but now you're citizens. What does that metaphor imply? It now implies that you are now under the care. You are now under the benefit and the privilege of a new kingdom, God's kingdom. When I was in high school, like 15, 16 years old, I remember my grandmother would always, she lived with us at the time, and she would always come to me in the middle of the day, and she'd say, Eugene, I need help with my homework. And what she was studying was to become a naturalized United States citizen, all right? And so she would say, okay, Eugene, you need to help me read these, and then you need to quiz me. And so I would quiz her. So she wanted to become a citizen. And so I would read these questions, I would say, and they were so basic and so simple, but really, these are the bare minimum you needed to know to become a United States citizen. So I'd read the first question. First question was, who is the president of the United States? And my grandmother would go, Georgie Bushy. And I'd say, okay, George Bush. Georgie Bushy, right? And then I say, okay, all right, you got it, you got it. They'll understand what you're saying. How many states are in the United States? 50 states. Oh, okay, that's an easy one. What's the capital of the United States? Washington, D.C. And there were like 20 or 30 questions. And she memorized them all, and one day she went and she answered them all, and she proudly became a United States citizen. Now, why did she go through all this effort to study, for her, very irrelevant facts for this thing called citizenship? She knew that by becoming a United States citizen, by becoming naturalized, she would receive, at her age, two things: Social Security and Medicare. Social Security and Medicare. And I remember she used to say, this is a wonderful country, isn't it? If you belong to this country, they take care of you. Yeah, absolutely. It's taxpayers taking care of you. But yeah, it's a system that works. It's supposed to help you out. She wanted to become a citizen at that stage in her life to a new country, a new nation, to receive that country's care, protection, and benefits. And that's the metaphor that Paul is using for us. We were foreigners. We were aliens. Remember, you were far from God, without hope and without God. But now you are citizens in God's kingdom. You are under God's care, God's protection, and God's benefits, his inheritance. And then he goes on and says, now you are not only citizens, but you are members of God's household. The intensity increases. Not only are you fellow citizens, but now you're brothers and sisters. God is your father. You're siblings in the Lord. We're not just fellow Americans, we're related to each other. Have you ever met somebody that you're related to for the first time? And though they're a total stranger, because you're either closely or distantly related, there's this like, I don't know, like this, it's completely psychological. There's this like intimacy that you're able to experience and feel. There's this trust that you feel with them immediately. You don't even know them that well. You're meeting them for the first time. But now that you know that you're related, there's this connection. Unlike any other relationship that you have with anybody else that you meet for the first time or that you've known for years. When I first moved to Boston, I had one friend, had one friend here, and she introduced me to another friend, right? And this guy, you know, and this girl and I, we would hang out together, we went out to eat, and they took me to church, and they were, you know, showing me around the city when I first got here, and I thought the guy was cool, and I thought the girl was cool, and we were having a great time together. And then about 2 weeks later, my mom calls and says, hey, by the way, you have a second cousin in Boston, you should call him up and meet him for a meal. And I'm like, okay, so what's his name, what's his number? And she says, his name is Bobby, Bobby Choi. And I was like, Bobby Choi? I know Bobby, we've been hanging out for the last 3-4 weeks. She goes, oh, you met him already? He's your cousin. I was like, what? Really? Yeah, your grandmothers are sisters. Oh. And around the same time, he had gotten the same phone call. Yeah, you know, you got a cousin, he's going to seminary, you know, you should take care of him, he probably doesn't know anybody. His name is Eugene. Oh, Eugene, I've already met him. And so the next time we met, the only thing that changed was this understanding that we were now cousins. We had some bloodlines that crossed somewhere on the family tree. But our relationship, the dynamic changed. All of a sudden, I didn't just lend him money at a restaurant when he was short. I paid for him. Right? Oh, it's okay. It's all good. You're my cousin now. And vice versa. It was no longer a chore for me to swing by campus and pick him up on the way somewhere. But now it was a joy. Oh, I'll pick you up. You're my cousin. Right? Automatically, our relationship changed. The dynamic of our relationship changed. Why? All of a sudden, it's because we found out now that we're related. It's a deeper sense of connection than just the friendship that we had before. Paul is saying, you're no longer citizens in God's kingdom, but you're his children. He is your father. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And friends, let us never forget that. That before anything else, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Before I'm married to Esther and she is my wife, she is my sister in Christ. Before my boys are my sons, they too are my brothers in Christ. And though there might be differences in our relationships, in our family, or even within the church or in our social relationships, let us never forget that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In my opinion, if we could remember that and hold that in high honor, I think it would eliminate 95% of all the tension and social rifts that happen in the church, all of the church splits. Yeah, we're mad at each other. We have different views. We have different opinions. But you know what? We're still brothers. So let's hug it out. We don't have to go our separate ways and disown each other. We're brothers in Christ. We're sisters in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Paul uses the final metaphor. He says, you are a building joined together. Remember, at the beginning, let's just recap this really quickly. Remember, you were alienated. You were foreigners. You were exiles. You were outside of the covenant promise. You were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You were without God, without hope. But Jesus Christ has come to bring peace, not only between you and God, but between the Jew and the Gentile. So now you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You are citizens, you are brothers and sisters, and you are a building that's joined together. Again, a common metaphor that we've used here at Cornerstone many times because, I mean, our namesake, the name of our church is Cornerstone. It's the stone in a building that holds the whole building up, which is Jesus Christ. But all of the stones in the building, not only do they depend on the cornerstone, but they also depend on each other. Not only does the brick above this brick, not only does the brick above all these bricks, I'm sorry, depend on all of these bricks, but the bricks above this brick depends on this brick, all of these bricks. And if you think about that metaphor for the church, it means you and I are called to be so tightly connected together, literally cemented together, so that I depend on you just as much as you depend on me. Without you, I can't experience the fullness of intimacy with God. And without me, neither can you. And let's just take that a little bit further. Let's think about accountability. I hear this word a lot in the church. Oh, I'm looking for accountability. I need an accountability partner. Using this metaphor, think about the depth and the richness and the intensity of what accountability could be. That you're literally cemented together. You're glued together so much so. Not only do they depend on you, but they know everything about you. And the people who know you the best not only know what you've told them about yourself, this is the sin that I struggle with, it's just between me and you, I want you to keep me accountable to this and pray for this, but hopefully they're so intimately connected and tied to you, they know you so well, that not only do they know your hidden sins because you've already told them, but they know you so well, they know the sins that you don't see in yourself. They can spend time with you and say, you know what, you know, the other day I just noticed that your pride was welling up when you were talking about this thing. I saw your prejudice coming out as you were interacting with this person or in this social group. I saw your greed coming out when you were using your money or your resources in this way. And oftentimes, those are the kinds of sins that we never see in ourselves, do we? We don't think of ourselves as greedy and stingy. We don't think of ourselves as racially biased or prejudiced, looking down on others. But those who know us best can point that out. And if we are God's holy temple and we have that level of accountability, and we can speak to each other with grace and truth, and we can stay together despite that, then in Him, you are being built together to become a what? A dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. It is when we are reconciled and unified that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as a church, as a community, and as individuals. So let me apply it this way as we close. Maybe you've been feeling distant from God, spiritually dry. Maybe have you considered the Spirit cannot dwell in you because there's a broken relationship in your life. You've been trying to work your relationship with God. Yeah, you've been praying, reading the Bible, doing retreats and all kinds of things. But maybe you haven't been experiencing Him in that depth because there's a broken relationship somewhere in your life, in some quadrant. It's a family relationship, a friendship, a neighbor, a coworker, or a fellow student. Ask yourself, is there a broken relationship in my life? Where do I need to ask God for forgiveness? Where do I need to extend forgiveness? Where do I need to seek healing and reconciliation? Maybe there's a friend in your life. Think of it that way. You want to be close to Christ? You have to work on your relationship with all Christ's children, all God's children, all these brothers and sisters. And if you're just going, burning bridges, breaking relationships left and right, you'll never, trust me, ever experience an intimacy with the Lord, with God the Father. Because you offend Him, but secondly, you offend the world. When the world looks at the church and sees, you know what, they're no better than we are. They're always backstabbing, spreading gossip and rumors. They're always breaking up into factions and into splits. What kind of witness is that? We can't be a witness to the world. Jesus says in John 17, God, the Father, may the world know that these people are my disciples because they love each other. But instead, the world sees people who don't really like each other all that much. They go to church together on Sunday, but they sit in opposite sides of the room. Or if they really can't stand that person, they just go to another church, even though they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only that, when there's somebody who comes to our church who happens to be different than us, we don't treat them with hostility and grace and respect. If anything, we're indifferent. We treat them with contempt. I just will ignore you. So we must become a radically loving, welcoming church when somebody who's different especially comes in to be in our midst. We should surround them with hospitality and grace and warmth. We should love them. And we should radically, with the love of Christ, the peace that He's given us with God, go out and make peace with others. Last weekend was the Gay Pride Parade here in Boston. All weekend, they were just celebrating Gay Pride. And I couldn't help but to think, I was in the city on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and I saw it, you know, preparing on Friday, and I saw the parade on Saturday, and then I saw another, you know, after party parade, something on Sunday, and I couldn't help but to think, man, gay people hate the church. They hate Christians. And I can't blame them, because Christians have treated gay people with so much contempt. We think we're so much better than they are because of our faith and our sexual orientation. But the reality is, it's the sin that separates us from God and each other. And so what if we became a church that was hospitable to people who are gay? Instead of one who says, oh, you're gay, well, you know, you should go to another church that's more liberal or that's different. You don't belong here. And I could go on and on and on. I'm just using one very classic example. It's a wonderful story in Philip Yancey's best-selling book called What's So Amazing About Grace. He opens the book and he talks about a prostitute who comes to a counselor and needs help. And the counselor says, what can I help you with? I don't know what to do. I'm strung out on crack. And recently I've been pimping out my 4-year-old daughter to men who want kinky sex because she makes 10 times more money than I do. And the counselor goes, oh my gosh. Have you thought about going to a church? And the prostitute says, why would I go to a church? Look at me. It's because that church that she's been to in the past has treated her with contempt, with hatred, anything but grace and peace. But it's even not even that bad. It's like within the church, we just look at different lifestyles or habits or you know, whatever, you know, political views, and we tend to kind of separate each other out because of that. And I can't help but to think how that breaks the heart of God, but offends the rest of the world as well. The Christians act like they're so good, but look, they can't even get along with each other. They all worship the same God, but they have their own way of doing it. And they can't worship if the way that this group is doing it doesn't do it the way that they're used to, or vice versa. What Paul is doing in this part of the passage, and what he's going to continue to do for the rest of the letter, is he's going to call out the church. He's calling out the church to have right relationship, not only with God, but with one another. And Paul is going to get into marriage. He's going to get into parenting and children. He's going to get into employee-employer relationships. He calls them masters and slaves. But he gets into every possible relationship to say, if you now are alive in Christ, you are the body of Christ, if you are citizens, the household of God, the holy temple where the Spirit dwells, your relationships must be radically different. And Paul is speaking 2,000 years ago to two groups of people who opposed each other with passion. And we're thinking, well, we're not that bad, are we? Yes, we are. We're bad in our own way. And so this letter, this message, should call us all out to love one another. Reconciliation. What's the greatest command in the Bible? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. What's the second greatest? To love your brother. To love your sister, to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, to love one another. Second greatest command. In those two commands, all the commands can be summed up. Paul is calling us out. He called out that church, the early church in Ephesus and all the surrounding churches. He's writing this church. Churches, a lot of them are filled with Jewish people. A lot of them are filled with Gentiles. A lot of them are filled with both. And we're still circulating that letter today, 2,000 years later, and God is speaking to us. Paul is calling us out. Remember who you were. All of you were cast out. All of you were outsiders. But now you're insiders because of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus became an outsider so you could become an insider. And so now what? Well, you need to be this body of Christ, but then he's going to call us out into the world. So let's begin here in the church. Who do you need to reconcile with in the church? Which brothers and sisters have you sinned against that you need to reconcile with? Which members of your family are you estranged from? And continue working in concentric circles so that we can be a city on a hill, a bright light, a salt and light, where the world, hopefully in generations to come, will look at the church and say, how can those people with nothing in common love each other so much? How can those people who are so radically different be so in love with each other? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. May Cornerstone Church be known as that church. That church, man, when I'm there, I don't know, they just love me. They accept me the way that I am. I'm not even a Christian yet. And they invite me into their homes. They invite me to their hangouts, to their small groups. They always help me find a seat at church, and they don't ever make me feel lonely and embarrassed when I show up on my, you know, that church, when I go there, they just love on me. I don't know why. But when I look around, I see how much they love each other. And that is the greatest testimony to our love for God. Who cares how much we love God if we can't love each other, right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son down to die on the cross, to become an outsider, to be an outcast, to become a sinner, to become your enemy, so that we could become an accepted people, so that we could become insiders, so that we become friends and family. Lord God, we thank you that you are the one who did this work for us and on our behalf. It wasn't because we were good enough. It wasn't because we figured it out. It's because, Lord, when we were dead, you made us alive in Christ. And so, Lord, now that we're alive, therefore, now, consequently, as a result of this new life we have in your Son, may we not only celebrate our relationship with you, God, but may we also celebrate our relationship with one another. And may our worship not only be vertical, but may it be horizontal. May it be multidimensional. And Lord, may our love for you and one another be so radical that it overflows and spills out like radiation and affects everyone who comes near. May our love for you and our love for one another become the most magnetic force anywhere on earth because of the love that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for exhorting us to love you more, but also to love one another more. Lead us, God. Show us the way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.